And so, Lord, we just know you are reaping for yourself a plentiful harvest through the good news of the gospel, both through the addition of fellow believers and also as, Lord, as people are being born again to a living hope. And Lord, as we give our attention this morning to Ephesians 1, Lord, I just pray that we would be met with that stake this morning. Lord, the goodness of your word, rich theological truth that serves our soul. And so, Lord, help me now to preach your word to your people to accomplish all of your purposes. In your name I pray. Amen. Have you ever considered that a direct command is not always necessary to communicate clearly? A commanding verb is not required to clearly communicate what is intended. So let me kind of illustrate what I mean by this. If you were at the beach and someone yelled, "Shark," you don't wait for a direct command to get out of the water. If you were driving and your passenger says, "Cop," you don't wait for someone to tell you, "Check your speed," or "Slow down." You just do it instinctively. If you walk into a restaurant and you see a health rating on the wall of 35, you don't wait for someone to tell you that you shouldn't eat there. You just walk out. If a public bathroom has a sign on it that says, "Out of order," you don't ask someone if you can still use it. If you're on an airplane and the pilot announces that turbulence is coming and he's turning on the seatbelt sign, you don't wait for someone to tell you to buckle up. If you're at lunch with a friend and they announce to you that they forgot their wallet, you don't wait for them to ask if you'll pay for them. You just do it. If a kid dressed up in a costume comes to your door on Halloween but forgets to demand trick or treat, you don't ask them to say it. You just give them candy. Kids, if you're doing something in public that your mom doesn't approve of, and she gives you that look that only your mom can give you, you don't wait for her to tell you to stop doing it. You stop what you're doing immediately. And new dads, when your wife announces that your child has a dirty diaper, you don't wait for her to ask you to change it. You just go change the diaper. So hopefully you get the point of what I'm trying to make here. A direct command is not necessary to clearly communicate. We can get our point across and we can clearly communicate our expectations without giving a commanding verb. And the reason that I share this is because oftentimes the Bible lacks a direct command. Not every passage of Scripture, and certainly not every verse, tells us precisely what to do. However, this does not mean that we're left incapable of figuring out what to do. And as you probably have guessed, our passage that we will look at today, Ephesians 1, lacks a direct command. Despite all of these words, we are not directly instructed to do one thing. And even though this passage lacks a direct command for us, we can clearly see that this passage evokes a response from us. Our passage today is leading us to worship. It intends to leave us astounded at the grace of God that has been poured out on us in our salvation. In the original Greek, this passage of Scripture is really just one long sentence. It just keeps going and going and going, almost as if Paul is just trying to drown us in the grace of God, forcing us to consider the riches of God's grace that he has shown us in Christ. So in light of this, I hope that we leave here today amazed at God's grace, amazed at God's grace to us in our salvation. And I hope that we will not be deterred by the lack of command, but rather be amazed at the God who has saved us. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3 together. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So as we begin this passage today, there are a few things I would like to point out. So up here on the screen, I have just got a few themes that I have highlighted. Don't be overwhelmed, but there are six different themes I wanted to point out. So first of all, we see each person of the Trinity in this passage. We see in the first few verses, the Father plans our salvation. In the next section, we see that it's the Son who dies for our salvation. And then we see it's the Holy Spirit who applies our salvation. And then sprinkled throughout the entire passage, we have these three reoccurring themes: that salvation is for our benefit, salvation is for the purposes of God, and salvation is for the glory of God. And so Paul, in this very unique, this very long, and very theologically rich sentence, is telling us these distinct roles that each person of the Trinity play while he's highlighting these three major themes. And these will serve as our three points this morning. The Father plans our salvation, verses 3 through 6. The Son dies for our salvation, verses 7 through 12. And the Holy Spirit applies our salvation, verses 13 through 14. So informed by this long sentence, informed by all of this information, my proposition for this morning, which I hope faithfully communicates the main point of this text, is this. We should be amazed at grace, that our triune God saves us for our greatest benefit, for his sovereign purposes, and for his ultimate glory. Let's jump into point number one. The Father plans our salvation. I think that most of you know my wife Anna and I adopted our son Malachi. That's been about a year and a half now. And in February of 2018, we arrived at a hospital in Florida about an hour after he was born. And a few days later, we legally became his parents. And since then, being his parents has been one of the greatest joys of our lives. However, our relationship with Malachi did not begin the day he was born. Months before he was even conceived, Anna and I decided to pursue adoption. And so we began filling out mountains of paperwork to start the process. We did background checks, and we did home studies. We did phone interviews, and most of all, you helped us with this. You prayed, and we prayed that this baby, who we knew inevitably would end up in our arms, we prayed for this child. And so when I first met Malachi in the hospital that day in Florida, he was not foreign to me. I was holding a baby that I had thought a lot about, that I had prayed a lot for. And so I share this story to point out that our adoption of Malachi began long before he was legally ours. It began long before I held him in my arms, long before he was legally mine. And the same is true of our adoption into God's family through salvation. God's plan of salvation began before we were born. In fact, it took place even before the world was created. Listen to what Paul says about the origins of God the Father's plan to adopt sinners into his family. He writes in verse 4 of our text, "Even as he chose us in him," that is, that the Father choosing us in the Son before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So this verse is saying that out of a love for his children that would one day be his, God the Father planned our salvation before he even created the world. That means that this plan was devised before sin entered the world. And he chose us not because we were worthy of being chosen, and not because he thought that we would later choose him in return, but because of his mysterious and gracious love extended towards us in our orphaned state of sin. That's amazing grace. And as amazing as this grace is towards us, it is nonetheless a mysterious thing. And so I don't want to presume that everyone knows what I mean or what we mean when we say God's sovereign grace, or when we use the term predestination, or we use the word election. And so I think it's important to define our terms, and who better to do that than Wayne Grudem, who offers us a biblically informed definition of this. He defines this choosing of God in eternity past as this. He says, "Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure." And if you're like me, the question you ask from this is, why? Why would God choose me? Why would God choose us? And while this question may not be answered with the particulars that we would hope for, Paul does offer us three reasons in our text today why God chose us. First, we see that the Father chose us according to his sovereign purposes. Second, we see the Father chose us according to his ultimate glory. And number three, we see that the Father chose us according to our greatest benefit. So what we'll do is just spend a few minutes looking at each one of these subpoints. So first, the Father chose us according to his sovereign purposes. We see this in verse 5 when it says, "according to the purpose of his will." So why God would choose some to be saved and not others is a mysterious thing. But we can be sure that this works together according to the purpose of his will. And I can understand and sympathize with anyone who would say that this is not the answer we were looking for. However, I believe that a right view of the doctrine of sin can help us understand God's mysterious work in divine election. If we really want to come to terms with what the Bible teaches about how sinful we are, then we must first realize that God would be just in saving no one. Now, you would be hard-pressed to find a Christian who would not say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But this is perhaps one reason Christians struggle with the idea of God's sovereign election, is because we presuppose that man is somehow and in some way worthy of being saved. But this is just not the picture, nor is it the precedent that is taught in Scripture. So just consider what we learn about this hopeless state of mankind in just the 6th chapter of the first book of the Bible. So God decides to flood the earth. based on the depravity of man's heart. And Genesis 6 says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man. It was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Every thought, every intention of man's heart was wicked. In fact, it was so wicked, and yet God was so gracious that he raised up a man named Noah who spent 120 years building an ark. And during these 120 years, according to 2 Peter 2:5, which Aaron just preached this past Sunday, Noah was a herald of righteousness. This means he was preaching God's grace for those who would repent. He was offering help to anyone who would join him on the ark. And it is nothing short of exasperating to realize no one joined Noah. No one took him up on his offer with him and his family on the ark. No one was interested. Despite God's clear mercy displayed through 120 years, no one repented. And this reveals to us the depravity of our sinful state. It reveals to us that if it were not God's will to save, no one would ever repent. But in the kindness and in the mercy of God, we are here today by the purpose of God's sovereign grace. I love the way that Charles Spurgeon describes this in his autobiography. He writes, "I believe in the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could have find in myself why he should have looked upon me with such special love." So this means that God's grace extends even into his divine choosing of us before the world was created. He chose us because he loves us. He chose us because it was his plan to adopt us before we were even born. He chose us not because we were lovable, but because of his sovereign purposes over us. He chose us because we would never have chosen him. And what a comfort this becomes for us. Because if you are here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have reason to be amazed at grace. You are a complete work of grace. You believe in Jesus and worship God, and you seek to honor him with your life only because before you were born, the Father elected you for adoption. That's amazing grace. So number two, we see the Father chose us according to his ultimate glory. We see this in verse 6 when it says, "To the praise of his glorious grace." And then Paul repeats this same phrase in verse 12 and then again in verse 14. So Anna and I have a running joke with each other anytime one of us comes across prideful to the other person. And sometimes it's just playfully prideful. But what we'll say is we'll just kind of look at each other and say, "Gosh, God is so blessed to have you on his team." Or we might say, he really knew what he was doing. And he is a lucky God to have you helping him out. And of course, we are mocking each other when we do this. We are not the slightest bit serious. We are reminding each other that God does not need us. We are reminding each other that this is ridiculous to think that we are, God is using us. That God needs us. Of course, he uses us. God does not need us, though, to accomplish his purposes. What pride it is to think that God is reliant on us. God does not sleep better at night thinking that he has formed together this powerful team that is accomplishing his purposes. God doesn't choose based on future potential. In fact, I think the Bible speaks often to the opposite. God often uses the weak. He uses people who are broken to display all the more his glory through them. He uses the weak to shame the strong and reveal his glory. So I share all of this, and here's what this verse I think is telling us. our salvation begins with God loving us for his own glory, but it ends with us loving God for his own glory. That's what this verse is saying. Our salvation is thoroughly about the glory of God. Because oftentimes we come to the Bible with this presupposition that we are more important than we are. But a right view of self will help us realize that it is in our desperation that we need a Savior. God does not throw a life preserver at us to help us be saved. He revives us after we've already drowned. I love the way that John Calvin talks about it. He says, God's election is free, and it beats down and annihilates all the worthiness, works, and virtues of men. Like it or not, the doctrine of election beats down on our good works before the Lord. It beats down on our worthiness. It annihilates our acclaimed virtues. It reminds us that from dust we came, and to dust we shall return. And it is God alone who deserves the glory in our salvation for his mysterious purposes. And church, I've got to say, there is nothing that will make you feel more alive than to realize your insignificance compared to the sovereign glory of God above all things. You weren't made to glory in yourself. You were made to glory in God. You don't stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and feel important. You feel small in light of the creator of the universe. You don't look at the stars and consider the galaxies around us and feel powerful. You feel insignificant. You don't learn about the complexity of the human body and feel innovative. You realize how little you can do. And you don't go to Ephesians chapter 1. After realizing the sovereignty of God over your salvation and say, I chose him. I did this. This is me. No, no way. And all these things, in the midst of coming to terms with this, with our humanness and our frailty, we are hit in this passage with an overwhelming grace when we consider that this glorious and infinite and eternal God has set his love on us. He has elected us for adoption into his eternal family. He has chased us down our road of rebellion, and he has pursued us with mercy so ferocious, mercy so irresistible that not even the most scary beast in hell could stand against his glorious purposes that he has put forth for us in our salvation in Christ. Your God calls the insignificant significant. He adopts the orphan sinner. He breathes life into our dead hearts. And it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. And how alive it feels to know that we are not alive by ourselves. Number three, we see that the Father chose us because it was for our own benefit. We see this in verse 6 when it says, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It's also stated in verse 3 when he says, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He says it again in verse 7 when he says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And again in verse 11 it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. So God saves us entirely to our own benefit. The common thread that is running throughout this passage is that our salvation is the greatest and fullest and richest blessing we could ever receive. And the sweetest part is that there is no gift of salvation that is not in some way, in its deepest way, God. God is the gift of salvation. Another Malachi story. Malachi is now a toddler. And for those of you who have not been around toddlers lately or have forgotten what toddlers are like, toddlers don't really know what they want. And so last week we had some leftover Halloween candy, and I realized that Malachi had never had chocolate before. And so I decided to give him a piece of my chocolate bar, and so I asked him if he wanted some chocolate, and in typical toddler fashion, he told me no. And so I kept asking and persisting, and he kept saying no. And so I did what any good dad would do, and I opened his mouth, and I put the chocolate in his mouth. And it may not surprise you to know, it turns out he loves chocolate. He wanted more. He couldn't get enough of it. And the problem was, he did not know what he wanted. He did not know what he was missing out on. And the reason that I share this story is that God's electing grace is like this. God gives us what we really want. He does not force us to enjoy something that we don't like. He gives us the chocolate bar that we never knew we needed. We would never have chosen him on our own. But every good gift we receive from God, in its deepest and fullest purpose, is the gift of God himself. And that is why God choosing us is in our greatest benefit. We were made for God. We were made to enjoy him. We were made to delight in him. We were made to find our deepest treasure in him. He is the living water that will quench our thirsty souls. He is the bread of life that will fill our hungry hearts. He is the bottomless wellspring of true joy and happiness. He is the balm that will heal our bruises and cuts. He is the friend that will stick closer to us than a brother. He is the anchor for our soul who will never drift away. My brothers and sisters, God's sovereign choosing of us is such good news because we get God. He gives us something we didn't sign up to receive. He gives us something we couldn't even fathom without him first opening our eyes to it. And that's the wonders of sovereign grace. And this truth, it is so transformative. It is so precious to us that in 2002, our denomination changed its name to Sovereign Grace Churches. And later, our local church would become this same thing. We are Sovereign Grace Church of Woodstock. So why? Why would we make this our name? Why would our denomination change their name to that? Because in a world of self-exaltation, we want everyone to know that we are here because of grace. This church is a work of God's grace alone. And I am humbled. I am privileged to stand in this pulpit today, to have been raised in this church with this heritage, to have been saved in this church, to be walking through a call to ministry in this church that above all else exalts the grace of God in our salvation. That's sovereign grace. The Father plans our salvation, and this plan is carried out through the obedience of the Son, and it brings us to our second point, which I promise will be quicker than our first. So just as we see the Father plans our salvation before the foundation of the world, we see that he carries this plan out because the Son dies for our salvation. Verse 7 says, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." So take notice of Paul's verb choice in this verse. He describes the accomplishment of Christ's death as redemption. John Stott defines the word redemption as deliverance by payment of the price. And the original audience, who would have been influenced by a Greco-Roman culture, would be familiar with this word. And they would know this word almost always in reference to slavery. So to redeem a slave meant to pay their debt. It meant to pay the debt and free them from the bondage of their slavery. And so this context enlightens us to the powerful and theological nature behind the death of the Son. Christ has redeemed us. We were slaves to our sin, but because of Christ's death, we have redemption. But what makes the forgiveness of our trespasses different from that of a slave is that the same God who redeems us from our sins is also the God who indicts us for our trespasses against him. God the Father demands holiness from us. He has a standard of morality which we have broken. He requires, as the creator of the universe, that his creation live in adherence to his law. It's what Romans 3:23 tells us, that all have sinned and fallen short of glory of God. And for this reason, in light of the holiness and perfection of God, his wrath is kindled against us. This is just. This is fair. This is right that he would do this. God cannot ignore evil. He cannot ignore sin. He would be failing his very own holy and just character. And so this infinite mountain of debt that each one of us has is impossible to pay on our own. But this is what makes redemption such good news. The God who upholds justice and demands that there be a punishment for sin is also the God who richly provided his own Son as a redemption for our sin, as a payment for our transgression. Redemption means that Jesus actually takes on the full weight of the wrath of God for our sins. He redeems us. He legally, he truly, he fully redeems us through the death on the cross, and the Father's wrath is appeased because he pours it out on the Son. Our sins are removed from us, as the Psalms say, as far as the east is from the west. What a scandal this is, that a father would kill his son so that slaves might go free from their bondage. How unthinkable this is, that the son would submit to his father's will by taking on the punishment his enemies deserved. And how beautiful this is, that he who knew no sin would become sin so that we might receive the righteousness of God. And really quickly, just notice, I won't go into it, but look at verses 9 and 10. This redemption is not only a present reality, but it's also a future reality. The last line there says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The Father plans our salvation all the way from eternity past. The plan has now been clearly given to us in the gospel, which was that the Son would come to die for us and be our redemption. And finally, we see in verses 13 and 14 of our text that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, applies our salvation. The Father plans, the Son dies, and the Spirit applies. In John chapter 3, we are told that a Pharisee named Nicodemus approaches Jesus, and he inquires of Jesus as to how he is performing these miracles. In particular, Nicodemus is trying to reconcile in his mind how this teacher, how this guy who claims to be the Messiah, who seemingly neglects and goes against these Jewish traditions that he's been raised to know, how is it that he is able to do these miracles? How is it that he's able to say that he is the Son of God? And Jesus' response to him is not what you might think. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Nicodemus replies to Jesus, are you saying that I should climb back up in my mother's womb in order to be reborn? To which Jesus explains that to be born again is not a physical nature, but a spiritual one. In other words, Jesus is teaching that the Holy Spirit must apply our salvation in order for us to believe. Look at verse 13 of our text. It agrees with this. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This means that our belief in the gospel is directly related to the Spirit applying this belief to us. And this also helps us make sense of Nicodemus. Because how is it that this good Pharisee, this guy raised in accordance with Old Testament tradition, probably having a large portion of the Old Testament memorized, a member of the Sanhedrin, how is it that he meets Jesus face to face, witnesses his miracles, and he still doesn't get it? How is that possible? And our text today would say, as Jesus said, he must be born again. The answer is that you must be born again. Our salvation requires the application of the Holy Spirit in order to give us new spiritual life. In fact, Paul goes on to unpack this idea even more vividly in Ephesians chapter 2, the next chapter of Ephesians. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So our state of sin means that we are dead. we are incapable of truly knowing God, of truly loving Him, and then suddenly we're alive. But how does that take place? How does that happen? How does a dead person become alive? It's the application of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit enlivens dead people to the true reality of their salvation in Christ. God takes our dead hearts, and in an act similar to that of creation, God says, "Let there be light. Let there be light in this heart. Let there be life in this dead soul." Ephesians 5 says that it happens in this way. He says, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is saying that our salvation is made possible. Our faith is made available only because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And even further, consider how impossible it seems that this God would come to fill us. This holy and righteous God whose wrath was kindled against us now freely fills us with His Spirit. And our text goes on to say that He freely fills us to assure us that we have been sealed for eternity. Look at verse 14. We believed in Him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. If the band wants to join me. In conclusion, I just want to point out two things about this illustration that Paul draws on in verse 13. So he uses this word seal. So first of all, think about a letter. And when you send a letter, you seal that letter to ensure that the contents of that letter will arrive safely at its destination. And what Paul is saying here is that we are the letter. And the Holy Spirit is the wax that God seals us with. He is our assurance that we will arrive safely in heaven. And just consider what this truth might mean for you today. It means that you're kept by God. It means that genuine believers can't walk away. It means that God has marked us. He has sealed us. He has preserved us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 1:6 echoes this idea by saying, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If God has begun the good work of causing you to be born again, He will bring you all the way home to heaven with Him. And this seal also reminds us of who we belong to. During the time that this letter was written, a wax seal would oftentimes carry the insignia of the author of the letter. And so God marks us with the seal, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our salvation until we acquire possession of it. We know now that this blood-bought seal is our assurance that we belong, both body and soul, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has claimed us. He has called us His. He has given us a new identity. And when even Satan, when anyone whispers in your ear telling you that your end is destruction, that your sin is too big, that you're not worthy of God's love, remind yourself of this blood-bought seal. Remind yourself that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your salvation until you acquire possession of it. All of this is ours because our triune God has saved us by His amazing grace. And though this passage may not directly command anything from us, may it indirectly cause us to worship. May we be amazed at the God of our salvation. I can think of no greater way to end this sermon than to consider the related words of Ephesians 3 as we begin to sing. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. May we spend our lives comprehending the incomprehensible, that the love of God has come to us in Christ by the plan of the Father through the work of the Spirit. All glory to God for our salvation. Church, let's stand and sing together.